Book of Nehemiah. We continue to study through the book of Nehemiah, and we find that the Lord used Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to protect the people of God, that he raised up this man, not so much that we could study his life and figure out principles of leadership for today. Although certainly there are many good principles of leadership that he followed. He's a good example for any leader. But the main reason was to preserve the people of God, who had come back from captivity. Now they had rebuilt the temple under Ezra. But now the walls of Jerusalem had fallen into disrepair, and the city was open to destruction and attacks on every side till Nehemiah came. And we've already seen in the previous chapters, before chapter 8, that the walls were rebuilt to half a height. And then in chapter 7, we find that they were rebuilt the rest of the way. And now we come to chapter 8, where the people are gathered before Nehemiah, and now Ezra enters the scene again to celebrate the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem and to reinstitute the worship of God in terms of the reading of the law of God to the people, which was to be done every 7 years, but had not been done because of the captivity and because of the oppression that they had experienced. And so in chapter 8, we have all the people gathered together. Now chapter 7 tells us that the gates and the doors of the city of Jerusalem had also been rebuilt or rehung, as well as the finishing of the wall to the very top. And then, as it were, a census was taken. The nobles, the officials, the heads of families, and the people were to be enrolled by genealogies, and this was to determine whether or not they could prove that they were of the descendancy of Israel, so that they may properly be, the lands may be redistributed. The farms may be redistributed to the people. So in chapter 7, we find that in Jerusalem and those gathered around, there were upwards of 50,000 people that were now inhabiting Jerusalem or the surrounding countryside. And what I'd like to do this evening is read chapter 8 all together and come back and explain what has happened here in this chapter, and why it is a chapter that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's hear the word of God. Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood at the wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating it or explaining to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they may gain insight to the words of the law. And they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And so they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of all of other leafy trees, to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And there was great rejoicing. And he read from the book of the law daily, from the first day to the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand this passage and what it is teaching us about your faithfulness, your word, and especially what it's teaching us about the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his blessed name. Amen. Well, when we come to this passage, I want to say to begin with, it's frustrating to study this passage in a sense of reading what people have written about it. When you read some of the commentaries on Nehemiah, what you find is that there's a great deal of disagreement as to what's going on in this chapter. First of all, as to the book of the law. For there are many scholars that teach that the book of the law that is mentioned here, that Ezra reads from, was actually not written before this time, but was written by Ezra at this time. That he is the one who compiled the law of Moses from oral tradition. And so now he reads the book of the law. And of course, there is no historical documentation for this idea. And yet, because people cannot believe that God directly gave revelation to Moses, that Moses actually wrote it down, and that it was preserved through the history of the people of Israel, they have had to come up with some theory of how it came to be. And without any kind of evidence that contradicts what we have written as historical documents, they'd rather believe that than this. Well, I believe that Ezra had the book of the law long before this time. There's some question whether it's talking about the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy together, or whether it's especially zeroing in on the book of Deuteronomy as the book of the law that was rediscovered by Josiah in the temple earlier. Nevertheless, I'm not going to go into that kind of stuff with us. It's really prejudicial, and it's at its root, it's just simply unbelieving. And there are other issues about this passage. There are many debates on how did the synagogue come to be in Jesus' day, where you had these individual synagogues like churches on a street corner, where the Jews gathered together, and the Pharisees were the teachers and leaders of those synagogues who read the Word of God or the Old Testament every Sabbath day and explained it to the people. And for many people, those things began during the exile in Babylon. For others, the synagogue did not begin till way after the time of Ezra, and for many others, they actually traced the beginning of the synagogue to this time when Ezra stood before the people and read the law of God. Well, again, what is the point of going through all of these debates to figure out when exactly the synagogue came to be, when we know that Ezekiel preached the Word of God and taught the Word of God to the people in exile? And the people gathered around the Word of God in a way they had not before. And Ezra, in the return from captivity in Babylon, was always reading the Word of God to the people. Nevertheless, we find in this chapter at least a renewed respect for the law of God that had not been there before from the people. And that the priests were, in a sense, restored to the position of teaching the Word of God, the Levites, who were supposed to teach and explain the Word of God to the people. So it's very possible that it was out of this revival of the Word of God and of listening to the Word of God and the Word of God being explained to the people that this was an impetus that continued the synagogue even to the time of Christ. Nevertheless, again, that's not the point. The point is that something happened in the people that caused them to come to Nehemiah and Ezra and to ask for the Word of God. And that's what we have in the first eight verses here. A zeal from the people to hear the Word of God that was not there before. Now, if you'll turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, we find that there were times when the people liked to listen to the Word of God, but they didn't really want to do anything about it. So if you'll turn to Ezekiel chapter 33 just for a minute, we find that when they were in captivity, that sometimes Ezekiel taught the Word of God or preached and prophesied the need for repentance and obedience to God. And in chapter 33, verse 30, God says to him, But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, this is in Babylon, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. It sounds like these people wanted to hear the word of God too. And they wanted to hear Ezekiel teach them the word of God. So they say, come now and hear what he is saying. In verse 31, they come to you as people come. They sit before you as my people. And remember, this is in Babylon. All these people, the Jews who were in captivity, would come and sit and listen to Ezekiel teach the word of God. But they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has the beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. And so when it comes to pass, that is judgment upon Israel, as it surely will, then they will know the prophet has been in their midst. Well, it seemed like initially that these people wanted to hear the word of God, but we find that they didn't. They would listen to Ezekiel, they would marvel at the beauty of his words and probably the power of his voice and delivery as a prophet of God, and say, doesn't he have a beautiful voice? It's like the sound of a stringed instrument. And then they would continue to live in their sins, even in Babylon. But now we have a scene after the return from Babylon under Zerubbabel, and the temple was rebuilt. And now we have the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt under Nehemiah, and there just seems to be a different attitude altogether toward the word of God. In verse 1, all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, Nehemiah 8:1, and they asked Ezra the scribe to begin to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. It wasn't Nehemiah drumming up a meeting, or Ezra saying, I have the word of God, you need to come listen to me. After the rebuilding of the walls, the people were so encouraged that the city of Jerusalem had been rebuilt according to prophecy that they wanted to hear the law of God again. They wanted to hear the word of God again. And they asked Ezra to bring it. We're not sure where Ezra had been at this point. In Ezra chapter 10, he had preached the word of God, and then for about 10 years, we do not see him in the records that we have. He may have gone back to Babylon for a while. He may have been what many people think he did, and that is finish up editing the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles and his own book of Ezra. Nevertheless, we find him now back on the scene, and the people apparently went to him and said, we want to hear the word of God. We need to start out afresh in rebuilding this great city and sit and listen to God's truth to begin. It's almost like a revival. I mean, how many people do you know who come and try to grab a preacher to come and read them the word of God? Even in our churches in America today, pastors have to fight an uphill battle just to put the reading of Scripture back in the worship service of Baptist churches, much less the explaining of that Scripture. How far we have fallen from what our forefathers once believed and practiced in America today. Now people want to be entertained. I tell you what, let's have a wonderful meeting this Sunday, and we're going to invite everybody in the city to come. We're going to start at 6:00 in the morning and read the law of God, the whole book of Deuteronomy, without stopping till noon. And we're all going to stand up, and there's going to be no music. And we're going to listen to the word of God read for for six straight hours. How many people do you think would come? You see, what I think what is happening here is that God was working in their hearts again. Something was happening here that we don't have the full scene about. But it's different from when people gathered before Ezekiel and did not listen. And all the prophets before the captivity, when they would hear the prophets speak the word of God, and the prophets would go to them, and it was like water rolling off a duck's back. Now we have a people who want to hear the word of God. And they ask for Ezra to read it to them. And so they gathered before the water gate, which is where the priest often brought the water in that was needed in the temple cleansings and sacrifices. Perhaps as many as 50,000 people gathered together there in that square. And then Ezra, in verse 2, brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. That is, the young people, the smaller children who could understand the word of God, they were all there. And they came on the first day of the seventh month. Now this is starting to get now into the festivals of the people of Israel. And I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. There's many places we could turn. We could turn to Exodus chapter 23, where the three major festivals were instituted that the people had to come once per year. But let's turn to Leviticus 23, because this chapter in the book of the law, or the books of Moses, actually outlines the various festivals that the people of Israel observed. And in this chapter, we have the feast of the seventh month. Now, the feast of the seventh month of the year begins to be described in verse 23 of Leviticus 23. And the thing is, it's really harvest time in the calendar of Israel when this feast was to be observed. In verse 23, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On exactly the tenth day of the seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. Neither shall you do any work on this same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from this people. As for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath." This is the tenth day of the month now. "It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls. On the ninth of the month at evening, from evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath." Now this is the seventh month of the year, and already in this chapter, we've had the institution of the Passover on the first month in verse 5. We've already had the day of Pentecost in chapters 9, in verses 9 and following, the sheaves of first fruits. And what we find here is that there are more kinds of Sabbaths in the Old Testament than just the seventh day Sabbath. At creation, God rested on the seventh day, and he set it apart on that day. He set apart the seventh day and sanctified it. So that now, from the beginning of creation all the way through the book of Genesis, the weeks of the patriarchs were measured in 7 days, where they worked 6 days and they rested the seventh. But the cycle of working 6 days and resting a seventh day was not the only principle of the Sabbath that was established at creation. That there were to be days of rest and days of worship and dedication to the Lord beyond even that weekly Sabbath. There were to be Sabbaths that sometimes were on the 10th day of the month, sometimes on the 7th day, sometimes on the 8th day of a week, which would be the first day of the week for us, a Sunday Sabbath that the Jews observed in some of their festivals. Now, this is important for us to understand in terms of the Old Testament festivals, because you have a lot of people today saying, there is no Sabbath for the Christian. Let me explain to you something. The day of Pentecost was a Sabbath rest in the festivals of the Jews, which was the first day that the church gathered together to meet and begin. And so we call our Lord's Day the Day of the Lord. It's the Lord's Day. It belongs to Him. It is a Sabbath rest. Like the seventh day was a Sabbath rest from creation. Like these other holy convocations for worship were Sabbath days where there's to be no labor, but rather to be gathered before the Lord. And the Christian continues to observe the Lord's Day. Now, the reason this is important to mention at this time is because in the revival of the Reformed faith in the 20th century and now the 21st century, we have a number of those who call themselves Reformed who have denied the validity of the Sabbath commandment for the Christian and the Lord's Day as even a special day. And what we're going to see in the next generation, after some of you are dead and gone, is that your grandchildren will be going to churches which have no special day of worship. And the people, instead of coming together on the first day of the week, will come together some on the first day, some on the third day, some on the fifth day, some on the seventh day, which we're already seeing. And it will just count as the time of worship for God's people. The Bible has a more clear sound than that. The early church worshiped on the first day of the week as the day when Jesus rose from the dead. It was the day when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church in that special way to establish the church. And it was a Sabbath day in fulfillment of the principle to cease from your labor, to rest the day and gather together in holy convocation. Well, I didn't mean to go off so much on that, but Leviticus 23 is a pretty important chapter in the Bible, for it does describe the various festivals. And what we find in the seventh month is that wonderful day of the festivals of Israel, and that special day of atonement was observed on the 10th day of the month. And it was to be a holy Sabbath to the Lord. And then what do you think the people of Israel would do after that? Then verse 33, again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. So there's a first day of the Feast of Booths, and there's an eighth day. Sacrifices were to be offered, offerings to the Lord by fire on each of those days. And on the first day and the eighth day, there was to be a rest where the people could gather together in freedom and worship the Lord and give thanks to Him in this Feast of Booths that they were to observe. Now, the Feast of Booths, as we, if we look back into Exodus chapter 23 and then forward into Deuteronomy 16, would be seen as a day when the people gathered together branches and built little booths in the cities and upon their rooftops to remind them of their wanderings in the wilderness. And God, through Moses, actually explains this here in verse 37. These are the appointed times of the Lord which ye shall proclaim as holy convocations to present offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and libations, each day's matter on its own day, besides those of the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all your votive and freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. On exactly the 15th day of that seventh month now, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, the Feast of Booths was coordinated with the harvest, which we give thanks to the Lord for. You shall celebrate the Feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a Sabbath of the first day and a Sabbath on the rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy willows, trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate as a feast to the Lord your for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and you shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know what? That I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. Well, the Feast of Booths was instituted by God to be a reminder of how He had cared for them in the wilderness. When they were delivered out of Egypt, when they passed through the Red Sea, when they gathered and ate the Passover, and they were provided the manna from heaven and the quail from the wilderness and water from the rock. And while they did not have any permanent homes for those 40 days in the wilderness, God provided their needs. And so they built booths, not just tents, but booths from the foliage around to dwell in and to camp out in. And now, having come into the promised land, it was to be established as an annual festival on the seventh month and the 15th day of the month. God never wanted them to forget that He took care of them in the wilderness and that they should praise Him and give thanks for all His provisions. But what apparently happened, going back now to Nehemiah chapter 8, is that the Feast of Booths had fallen into misuse, or that is not celebrated is a better way to put it. It says that perhaps even since the time of Joshua, the son of Nun, the Feast of Booths had not been celebrated like it was celebrated here in Nehemiah 8. And again, that's one of those debated things by scholars. Was the Feast of Booths never celebrated after Joshua died? Well, it's very likely that it was, and there's some evidence that it was in the historical writings, but not like this, where they went back to the law of God and they said, how exactly are we to celebrate the Feast of Booths? How exactly are we to celebrate the first day and the eighth day and each day in between? So what we have here is the people having the law of God, the law of Moses, read to them from Ezra. And when they found out that on the seventh day of the month, and that this was actually the seventh month they were hearing this word of God read, we find in the rest of this chapter that Ezra and the leaders of Israel reinstituted the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, so that they could celebrate it as God had commanded. Now, there's some interesting things further that happen when the law of God was read to the people. They instituted it. They started it. And when the law of God began to be read by Ezra to the people from 6 in the morning till noon that day, it says that all the people stood up to listen to the reading of the law of God. For 6 hours they stood, out of respect for the law of God. Ezra was speaking and reading from a wooden pulpit that was lifted up high above the people. And that's where some of us in the Reformed faith received the architecture of a worship center for the local church. That the pulpit is in the middle because the Word of God is most important. That it's usually lifted higher than the people, not because the preacher is more holy than the people, but that the Word of God may be honored and heard clearly by the people. And so even our architecture in the Reformed faith has been molded by this chapter in many ways, where we see such a respect for the Word of God, the revelation of His truth through Moses and the prophets, that when the people hear God speak, they stand up in respect. And while it's not commanded that we do that every time the Bible is read in a worship service of Christians, there are many congregations that actually still practice that. But what's more important than standing up in a worship service when the Bible is read is whether you open your heart to believe what it says, whether you take it in and submit to God when His truth is read. Now, we found that during the days of Ezekiel, people loved to listen to the Word of God. Its beauty, its unity, and it is. I am, after all these years of Bible study, I am amazed at the unity of the Word of God. How its history, from the days of Genesis to the days to the end of the New Testament, how its history fits together, yet it's been given by so many different authors at so many different times, but its history fits together, and its history fits what we discover later in archaeology and history and so forth. It's amazing. But even more amazing than that is that you can't find any book in history that is written by several different authors where they all have the same truth throughout their writings, where you cannot find contradictions to their concepts of God or of law or of anything else like that. This is such an astounding book. And when we hear it read, we need to have this attitude that they had. If we don't stand up every time we hear it read in the congregation, we ought to stand up in our hearts in the presence of God, and we ought to give Him the respect of His word and listening to it. That's why the young people and your children need to be taught in a worship service that when the Bible is read, you pay attention. You stop what you're doing and you listen to the word of God. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. God has inspired this word. He uses this word to work in our minds, not only to inform us, but to work in our hearts to bring us to submission to Himself. So may the Word of God always be central in our worship services, as this pulpit is, as it was in the day of Nehemiah and Ezra in his reading of it. And then we find that the Levites and others explained the reading of the Word of God to the people. Again, if the crowd was 50,000, these leaders were scattered throughout that crowd, and perhaps over here in a corner and over here in another place, these Levitical priests explained to the people what the law of God meant for them. But now we come to the response of the people. The first thing we've looked at is the zeal for the people for the word of God. Now in verse 9, we come to their response. And what was their response? In verse 9, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And this is the second characteristic that was going on here among all these people. They not only wanted to hear the word of God, the law of God, and asked Ezra to read it to them, and stood up in respect to it for 6 hours while he read and it was explained to them. The words of God to their mind and to their life. But as they heard the law of God read, they began to weep. And again, there's all kinds of speculations. Why did the people weep? Well, they could have been weeping because they had not heard the word of God read for so long. And that's probably part of the issue here. That Ezra, perhaps he had been gone. Nevertheless, in all of the problems of coming back, the broken down walls of Jerusalem, just scratching by to get enough food to live, and then the effort of rebuilding the walls, they had not had a lot of exposure to the law of God, the book of Deuteronomy, or perhaps Exodus or Leviticus. Nevertheless, from these books, the word of God was read to them this day, and they were thirsting to hear the word of God. They wanted to hear the word of God. And when the word of God began to be read to them, they began to weep. But we have a key here in that Nehemiah says, "Do not weep or mourn." And we have by that word an indication that they weren't just weeping because they were so happy to hear the word of God. They were mourning over their sins. They were mourning over the truth that God had given his law to Israel to love God with all their heart and to love their neighbor as themselves, and they hadn't done it. They had not lived in loving God and loving their neighbor as themselves, as God had commanded. They had not kept the Ten Commandments to have no other gods before them, to not take God's name in vain and be a useless false professor of belief, to quit working on the Lord's Day and use it as a day of rest of body and worship of soul. They have not honored their parents as they should. They had murdered, they had hated. They had not loved their wives and their husbands exclusively, but had the wandering eye and consorted with those who were improper to have contact with. They had lied, they had stolen in their business, and they coveted and complained and grumbled against God while they were in the captivity and now after they had come back. And as they heard the Ten Commandments read to them, they realized that the law of God convicted them as sinners before a holy God in whom there is no sin. And that they themselves had broken his commandments. And now they were mourning over what they had done. But the thing about this scene in verse 9 is that Nehemiah and Ezra tell the people, and the Levites tell them, quit crying, quit weeping, quit mourning, for this day is holy to the Lord your God. The Feast of Booths or Tabernacles was to be a joyful feast of God's protection, of God's provision in the wilderness when they literally had nothing and had to construct their dwellings of branches of palm trees and other bushes in the wilderness. God had provided for them, so quit weeping. But what we find is that first of all, they did weep and mourn over their sins when the law of God was read. And so we find that in verse 11, the Levites calmed all the people and said, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." In verse 12, all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. So on this first day of the feast, the trumpets had blown to call them together. The people were read the law of God. They learned about the feast that God had given. But most of all, they grieved over their sins and then rejoiced that God had not forsaken them in spite of their sins, but had provided their needs. Now, on each of these 7 days, or at least from the first day to the seventh day, it came to be practiced in the time of Jesus when the festival of Booths was celebrated, that on the first day of the feast, the high priest would pour out water in order to celebrate that while they lived in the wilderness in booths, that God had provided their shelter, their food with the manna, and water from the rock. And so by the time the festival had been celebrated, there'd been a few elements added to it that were not specifically commanded in the instructions of how to follow this festival. Nevertheless, we find in verses 13 through 18, the people observed the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. They camped out on their rooftops. They camped out in the streets. The people took portions or food to those who were less blessed or fortunate, the poor, as it taught to do in Deuteronomy chapter 16. And it was just a wonderful week of celebration to the Lord. The last day, the eighth day of the feast, was a day in which they gathered together once again in holy convocation. It was a Sabbath day of rest. And to summarize God's great provision, they worshiped together. However, since this was the last day of the feast, the eighth day, and the priest had poured out water to celebrate the provision of God for the people, on the eighth day, he no longer did this. He had done it for a whole week, celebrating God's provision, but on the eighth day, he didn't do that. So turn with me to John chapter 7. What has all of this to do with Jesus Christ? Well, you can say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke to Moses from the burning bush. He is the one that spoke and brought bread out of heaven, being the bread of life. He is the water of life that came from the rock. He's the one that cared for the people in the wilderness. So it's all about him, and it is. But what I want you to understand is that the reason Nehemiah came and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem was to preserve the life of the line of Abraham till the son of David could be born in Bethlehem and go to the cross. And the Feast of Booths was meant to encourage the people to stay together and trust the Lord until that time came, that God had not finished with his people. This festival, which had not been practiced or practiced correctly for centuries, was now restored to the people to testify that God would protect them, God would provide for them. Now, when Jesus came to Jerusalem in John 7, it was during the seventh month. And the 10th of that month, the day was the Day of Atonement. And his brothers in chapter 7 had said, "Why don't you go up to Jerusalem and show the people that you're really the Messiah?" And Jesus said, "My time is not yet come. You go on up." So they did. And they celebrated the Day of Atonement. And it says Jesus came up later. So beginning on the 15th of the month, the first day of the Feast of Booths, the people began to celebrate and build booths, and there was joy in the city, and people were sharing food with each other, and they were building their booths from branches and remembering how Moses led them in the wilderness, how God provided for them. And on each day of the Feast of Booths, at some point, the priest would stand and a trumpet was blown, and he would pour from a pitcher of water to show that God had provided water in the wilderness for the people to live upon. John chapter 7, verse 37, we have these words. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying," now this was the day in which the priest did not pour out water. "Jesus stood and cried out, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And there rose a division in the multitude because of him, and some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him." And from this point, the priests made their plans to seize him and kill him. But let's go back to verse 37. Through 39. How is Jesus in the Feast of Booths? Well, the issue of pouring out water each day that the priest had added to the celebration to show how God had provided water in a thirsty land was not something we find commanded, but it certainly is in the same spirit of the Feast of Booths. And it had been practiced since the time of Nehemiah. So for several hundred years, the priest, for 7 days, had poured out this water as part of his ritual to show how faithful God was to provide the water for the people in the wilderness, to keep them alive. And it was at this point that Jesus himself chose to stand on the eighth day, when they were no longer pouring out the water, and cry out to the people, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Do you think that got attention from people? Do you think they were wondering, what on earth is he saying, and why is he saying this? What is he doing? Does he think that he is the water that God has provided for his people to quench their thirst, to give them life? Well, he said in verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water," which he was saying of the Holy Spirit. Now, all through the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was symbolized in the pouring out of water upon a thirsty ground, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the people. And now Jesus stands on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and he says, "Everything that this feast is about me. Come to me, drink of me, and receive the water of life. From your innermost being, the Holy Spirit will live and give life to you." It almost sends chills down my spine when I think of all that other background, and then I read this in the scriptures. For anyone to say that Jesus had no self-consciousness that he was the Messiah is ridiculous. For people to say Jesus was just a good man, a moral teacher, and he's got some good ideas and I'm going to follow him is an insult to this man who said, "I am the bread of life, I am the water of life." But what he actually says in this passage is something that ought to give sinners like you and me hope. That if God will provide water in the wilderness on a bunch of rebels to keep their bodies alive, how gracious he is and willing to provide the Holy Spirit to cause us to be born again, to be given a new heart, and out of our innermost being to find strength and power to live that we've never known before. And Jesus is saying, "I am the one who pours out the Spirit. Come to me, and you will find the water of life." Young people, this is one of the great sayings of Jesus, where he makes it as plain as day. Just because you're raised in a church and you know some truths about him doesn't mean you have the living water in your soul. You have to go to him who is risen from the dead. You have to believe not just in some truths that you've heard in this place, but you have to believe in him, that he has the words of eternal life, that he is the one that forgives the sins of sinners, and that he is able to take you beyond your natural abilities to have a spiritual strength to live faithfully for his glory that you cannot have in yourself. He is able from your innermost being to cause rivers of living water to flow, so that you have fellowship with God throughout the day, the strength of God to live and obey him, and a God who will never leave you or forsake you again. "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." That's what the Feast of Booths is about. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided what we need in order to live as children of God in this world. Come to him, go to him, and find the water of life. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for the Old Testament, which tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ and how that background helps us to understand the many things that he said about himself. And I ask that you would cause all of us here to consider what he did on that last day of the feast and what he said. And that if any man here is thirsty, any young person, any older person, anyone who has been around Christianity and yet knows not the strength and the power of it, that all of us here would simply flee to Christ and receive from him the love of God, the forgiveness of sins, and the Holy Spirit to bind our hearts forever to the heart of God. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.